Okay, this series is a little bit like a milk truck run. Starts and stops and starts and stops. So hopefully you're able to maintain some of it. We're continuing in the Gospel of Luke. It's been a while since we were in it because of the holy days and other things. And apparently next week we stop again. So I want to remind you that Luke is giving us several reactions to the ministry of Jesus. Now, the people love his miracles. They love that he is healing people. But those in his own town can't figure out who he is. He's the son of Joseph and Mary, and how can he be this way? And why doesn't he do things here? It's because they have no faith. It's because they are doubting him. But he says a prophet's not without honor, except in his own hometown. And they get ready to push him off a cliff, right? So they take offense. The religious leaders are concerned about both what he's doing and what he says. So we've seen in Luke that he's chosen his apostles. We've heard a version of his teaching that he taught throughout the synagogues in the form that is in Luke as opposed to Matthew of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. It was really not on the Mount in the Luke context. So today we're going to look at chapter 9. Now remember, the chapters are not part of the original writing. They're added later. Sometimes they break material up in ways that I don't quite understand. But Luke's got a lot of very large chapters, right? So a lot of verses in those chapters. And in this section of the gospel, this what we call chapter 9 and chapter 10, Luke is basically beginning to tell us several events. He's going to describe them briefly, much briefer than Matthew might, and in some cases even briefer than Mark, and they're direct statements. So I'm just going to comment on them briefly because I don't want my commentary to be larger than the text itself in that framework. So we'll pick it up at Luke chapter 9. The first six verses. He called the 12 together. He gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff nor a bag nor bread nor money. Do not even take two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave the city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from the city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they went throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, this is a fascinating text. Jesus sends his disciples out on their first ISP trip, you know, their first mission trip to go and experience. They've been following him. He's doing the ministry, and they're just kind of setting up chairs and stuff. Now he says, okay, now you guys go do what I was doing. I've given you authority over the demons, given you authority to heal people, so proclaim the kingdom and do that. And so they head out, the 12. We're going to see next time that Jesus is going to send out a group of 70. So there are a lot more disciples than what we're being told of, but we're focused here on the 12. And then we get this very interesting passage in verses 7 through 9. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. And Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I am hearing these things? And he kept trying to see them. Now, we're going to hear from Herod later, but Herod's going to be both fascinated and fearful because of Jesus, particularly because of what he had done with John the Baptist. And so he wants to know, and we'll see later in the gospel accounts, Herod's, you know, trying to get Jesus to do a miracle. Let me see a miracle, right? And so he's not interested in what Jesus has to say. He's like the people that just want to see the miracles. Special effects. Can we see the special effects? That's what they want. So we pick up then at verse 10. Verse 10 says, when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. And he took them with him, and he withdrew himself to a city called Bethsaida. And the crowds were aware of this and followed him and welcomed him, them. He welcomed them and began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. So what's going on here is the disciples come back, right? They tell him what's happened. We hear from other accounts that they're quite excited about that. The 70 will have a similar reaction. They're excited about ministry. He says, let's go get away. So he goes to Bethsaida. Now, Bethsaida, if you look at your book of maps in your Bible, Bethsaida is north of the city where Legion was. So it's on the opposite side of Capernaum to across the Galilee to the east in that area called the Decapolis area, right? It's quite a remote area out there. And Jesus is going, in a sense, to be with his disciples. They have come back. He wants to hear the reports. They need some rest and all of that. But the people find them and they follow them. And Jesus doesn't say, go away. He basically says, okay, you're here. You followed me. So now he tells them of the kingdom of God, continues his message, and he continues healing. And that brings us to verse 12. And verse 12 is a very, very, very important text. Now the day was ending. The 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away that they may go to the surrounding villages and the countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. We're in a desolate place. But he said, you give them something to eat. They said, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Unless, perhaps, we go and buy food for all these people. Now, the scripture says, and there were about 5,000 men. So we call this the feeding of the 5,000. But if there were 5,000 men there, there could easily have been as many or more women and children in addition to that. So we could be looking at 12,000 to 15,000 people easy. In this context, that's a lot of people to feed with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, right? And he took them, looking up to heaven. Well, he said to them, have them sit down in groups of 50. I would have loved to have seen this, okay? You know how hard it is to get people to get in groups and do what you're saying? I bet this took a while. Hey, all right, we need you to sit down in groups of 50. Yeah, well, we got 27. We don't want any more here, right? So, I don't know how they did it, but you can imagine that this was a little bit of a chaos. Nobody knows what's going on. Remember, that many people, everybody's living in their own little circle of experience, right? So what then happens is Jesus takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he looks up to heaven. Does the blessing, Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, who brings forth food from the earth, right? And he then breaks them and keeps giving them to his disciples. They're taking them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over and picked up were 12 baskets full, one for each of the disciples. Amazing. The provision that God's making. Now, the people are focused on the provision and the healing. They're not focused on his teaching. And it's really important to understand that because this is not where we're supposed to be focused. We're supposed to be focused on the kingdom. So, he places that and he gives us the story of the 5,000, and then he immediately takes another text. So look at verse 18. It happened while he was praying alone. So this is subsequent, right? The disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they answered and said, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets of old has risen again." The very same thing that Herod is being told about Jesus. So there are rumors flying all over the place about Jesus. He's John the Baptist risen from the dead, right? Anybody who knew John the Baptist and Jesus would know that they are not the same person, right? So that's how rumors go. Everybody hears this. It's Elijah. Must be Elijah, right? That's what's going on. I heard him say something about Elijah. Well, maybe it's Jeremiah. Maybe it's one of the other prophets. Maybe Isaiah is back. So Jesus then says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Messiah of God." And the Bible says he warns them and he instructs them not to tell anyone. And now he gives them what they should be focused on. "The Son of Man must suffer many things," verse 22, "and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day." So he says to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Because if you wish to save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And I tell you, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Wow, this is pretty tough stuff that he's telling his disciples. And then, in the context of that, he says, "I tell you the truth, there are some of those standing here," he's talking to his disciples, "who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." So he tells them about his rejection, his death, and his resurrection. And he tells them that they have to follow in that context. Now remember, they're healing the sick. Jesus is supplying them. The miracles seem to be indicating that the kingdom is here. And Jesus is telling them, there's a pathway that we're taking that is leading to death, but that death is leading to resurrection and to the kingdom of God and not to this world. We're not just fixing this world, we're doing more than that. This one phrase that he says, "There are some standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." A lot of commentators say that Jesus was giving them the suggestion that he was going to establish the kingdom quickly. This generation won't die out until the kingdom is in place. I'm not sure that's what he's talking about. I think that verse really fits in the next section that we're talking about. So I want to read that verse. Verse 27, and we'll pick it up with 27 and go to 36. "I say to you truthfully, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." 8 days afterwards, he takes Peter and John and James and goes into a mountain to pray. While he is praying, his appearance of his face becomes different. His clothing becomes white and gleaming. And two men are talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah. And appearing in glory as well, they are speaking of his, your Bible probably says departure. The Greek word there literally is exodus. They're talking about his exodus, his fulfilling of the Passover to draw us out of this world into the kingdom. which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Get a kick out of verse 32. These guys are asleep at the switch a lot. Now, Peter and his companions had been overwhelmed with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as they were leaving him, so Moses and Elijah are getting ready to leave, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. We'll make three tents, three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He knows exactly who they are. I find this fascinating. Okay? They are the spirit of Moses and the spirit of Elijah without the resurrection body, fully aware of what Jesus is doing. They're having a conversation about the passion. They're not soul sleeping somewhere, right? They're very much aware of what's going on, and they're recognizable. And there's no way in the world, in the natural, Peter would know who those guys are, right? Unless Moses is standing with a tablet, right? And Elijah's wearing something that's familiar. He knows who they are, right? So he says, "Wow, this is great. We'll take care of you. We'll set up a place for you to stay," right? While he was saying this, verse 34, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. That's that glory of God, right? And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Moses and Elijah are gone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. I can't believe they didn't tell the other disciples, but apparently they didn't. Now, we have the transfiguration in several places. This is an incredible experience, but I want you to turn real briefly with me to 2 Peter, verse 1. This, for me, is a very important verse regarding the Scriptures. I tell you all often that I'm a text person. I don't use the force like a lot of my friends who think the Spirit is always talking to them. I think the Spirit is with me as I read the Scriptures, as I understand them, but, you know, he doesn't give me directions. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says this, verse 16, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." What's he saying? We saw the kingdom. We saw the kingdom with Moses and Elijah. We saw all of that. We were there. He says, "When he received honor and glory from God the Father, there was an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard the utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Now, you can't get a better experience than that, okay? Wow. Listen to what Peter now says. "We have the prophetic word." He's talking about the Scriptures. "That are more certain, to which you do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." Paul says, and Peter says, as great as that experience is, you stay with the text. "Knowing this, that no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And then he's going to immediately talk about the false prophets. False prophets are going to have all kinds of visions. They're going to have all kinds of revelations. You stay close to the text. Okay? I warn you all the time. I know we're about to get another batch of the Chosen. That's great. I'm happy for it. They're playing the Ten Commandments over this weekend. Great, 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 great. But you need to know the Scriptures well enough to know what's in there and what's not in there. Okay? Because at the end of time, as we get closer to the second coming, the deceptions are going to be greater. And they're not deceptions that are obvious. They're very subtle. Satan comes as an angel of light and his ministers as ministers of righteousness. Right? And so we got to be really, really careful about that. So, back to Luke. Verse 37. The next day, and all the Gospels put this right after the Transfiguration. On the next day, they came down from the mountain and a large crowd met him. Here they are again, ready for the miracles, right? And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seizes him and suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion, foaming at the mouth. Only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it does. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they couldn't." Now, who's the disciples? It's the ones that were not with him on the mountain. So Peter, James, and John had gone up the mountain. It's the rest of them, right? They couldn't cast them out. And Jesus answered and said, "You faithless and perverted generation, how long will I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And while he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were amazed at the greatness of God. I can't read this verse without remembering a panel I was on of professors at Cal Baptist. This is back when it was California Baptist College. And we were on a panel, and one of the students brought up this subject and asked about demons. And one of the professors said, "Well, obviously, this young boy had epilepsy." And I said, "Whoa, you can diagnose epilepsy from a 2,000-year-old document?" She says, "Well, I'm looking at the symptoms." I said, "Look at the words. It's a demon. The demon is causing that. That's not epilepsy, that's a demon. He rebuked the demon. If he'd had epilepsy, Jesus would have said something about what he had and cured it. But that's where the subtlety goes. Well, because we don't want to believe in demons. We don't believe in that stuff. If the Word says it, I believe it. I believe God answers prayer, not because He's answered my prayer. A lot of my prayers haven't been answered. But I believe it because the Bible says God answers a prayer. My faith is in this text because it's the only way I know Jesus. And His Spirit bears witness with this text when I'm reading it. It's very important that we catch this. Luke is giving us some good information here. Now, I love this. We get to verse 43. Everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, and he said to his disciples, see, everybody, "Wow, now this guy's healed. Woo, Jesus. Hey, that's great," right? Jesus turns to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Don't believe just because God can do miracles that He will do miracles if He is calling us through a valley of suffering. That's not the abandonment of God. And people will think they're being abandoned by God because all of a sudden all the good stuff is gone. We have to be prepared to take up our cross and follow Him. Hopefully, we won't be required to do that. But we have to be prepared for that possibility. They did not understand the statement. It was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask Him about the statement. What's He talking about, man? He's on top of this. He can feed. Think about what this Jesus can do. He can become the king of Israel. He can heal our wounded when we battle the Romans. He can feed the supplies. I mean, there's nothing that can stop him. We're going to get rid of Rome, and the kingdom's going to be established. He's going to be the son of David, and that'll be it. But Jesus says, that's not what's going on. I have come to die for the sins of the world. Now, I love verse 46. An argument started out among them as to who might be the greatest. Now, I'm speculating here. So, what happened on the mountain, Peter, James, and John? Well, we can't talk about that. Oh, you're special? You think you're the greatest? We're doing things. I was in one of those villages. I healed people too, right? You could just see them doing it. I mean, if you've been around ministers, we find a way to subtly brag about our ministry, right? And give all the glory to God, right? You can just see them go, I think I'm better than you are, right? You know, you did this, I did this. So that's their argument, right? Which is the greatest? Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, he knows the motive. So he takes a child and he stood him by his side. Jesus is going to give him an object lesson. So he grabs one of the children and says, yeah, just stand here by me. And he says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among you is the one who will be great. Wow. A child in this culture is nothing. He could be the heir of everything, but he's under teachers and he's under tutors, and that's it. He doesn't have standing until he goes through his adoption into adulthood. Jesus takes this child and says, if I said this child and you receive him in my name, you're receiving me and you're receiving the one who's there. In other words, there's nothing substantial in the messenger. Paul says that in Corinthians. Who's Apollos? Who's Paul? We're just the ones through whom you heard the word. You're God's flock. You're God's building, right? We have a tendency to build up the ministers as if they're the high and mighty, and they're not. Jesus basically is telling us, particularly those of us who are in ministry, that we need to be humble and we need to see ourselves as it's only the grace of God that is working through us. It is nothing that we have. And even if it's something we have, where did we get it? We got it from God. So, he starts with that, and then John comes up to him. You know, Master, verse 49, we saw someone who was casting out demons in your name, and we prevented him because he doesn't follow along with us. You know, he's not one of your 12, right? We're the one. Right? He's using your name. He's not authorized. I think we should sue him. We need to patent your name, and then you can do it, right? Because we got to keep control of this. We got to keep this pure. And Jesus says, don't hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. Man, if somebody casts a demon out in the name of Jesus, who gets the glory? Jesus, right? The messenger is just a conduit, right? Then it says, at verse 51, the days were approaching for his ascension, and he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, and they went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements. So Jesus is going. Now remember, Jesus healed a bunch of people in the Samaritans. He's done this stuff. But he's on his way to Jerusalem now He's not going to their temple. He's going to the Jewish one. They didn't receive him because he's traveling to Jerusalem. So when James and John saw this, all right, here we go. Spiritual giants, right? Giants for Jesus, right? Lord, you want us to command fire to come down and smite them. Yeah, we'll kill them. We'll kill them in Jesus' name for the glory of God. Whew. Now, in another gospel, Jesus says, you guys don't know what spirit you are, right? I have that spirit in me, particularly on the 91 freeway. I want to avenge all of God's enemies, right? But that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. It doesn't. That's why Jesus called these guys sons of thunder, right? He said, you don't know what kind of spirit you're of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Wow. Now, Luke's going to add one more thing to this sending out of the 12. Next time in the next chapter, we see he's sending out the 70. We get a different set of responses. But this is fascinating stuff. So here's what he says. Verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said, I will follow you wherever you're going. Where you're going, Jesus, I want to go. And Jesus said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. There's nowhere to go. If you're following me, I'm the destination. I'm the destination. You're following me. And that means you're not in the world. The world has places to stay. They have their comfort zones. They have all of that. If you're following me, there's no place to go. Right? Second. Another one said, follow me, but first let me go and bury my father. Again, the commentaries argue about whether this guy's dad had just died. That's unlikely. What he's basically saying is, I've got to take care of my dad, and when he's dead, I'll follow you. And Jesus says, allow the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God everywhere. When Jesus said to follow him, he didn't mean you're going to follow him literally, physically. Jesus is going to die and ascend. It meant that you are going to be proclaiming the kingdom. And you're going to proclaim it wherever you are. You can do that wherever you are, right? Don't focus on the events of the life that keep you. I got to get all my ducks in a row. All the things have to be done, and then I can follow him. First, the kingdom of God, and these things shall be added unto you. The last one says, I'll follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. Boy, you know what's going to happen when this person goes home and says, I'm following this Jesus guy. You're going to leave us? Why do you want to leave me? I can see my big fat Greek wedding thing. Why do you want to leave me, right? And you know what happens? That'll tug at your heart. And Jesus won't be first. And so he says, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God, right? If you're doing a plow and you look back, you're not going to plow straight, right? You have to focus on where you're headed and what you're doing when you put your hands to the... Discipleship involves... That's the first thing we are. We are disciples first, and everything else comes out of that. Fascinating little bits of the life of Jesus put together by Luke here for us to see the significance of the kingdom, our insignificance, and the priority of eternal things over temporal things. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And while there's much more to these texts than what we've said, and at different times we see the emphasis differently, It's pretty clear, Lord, that we are supposed to be focused on kingdom things and that nothing can